Father, as we read these Proverbs, as we read these principles that you have laid out for us in the Word, they're not just words on a page. I've said that many times. We know that they are alive. They are for our good. They are instructions to life. And so, Lord, help us to put them into practice in our everyday life, our every moment of life. Lord, help us to walk in your ways. We want to honor you. We want to do the right things. As the description of a wife here, oh Lord, may we be diligent to do it your way in all areas. Father, instruct us now in Hebrews chapter 12 as we complete the study of that chapter. Instruct us by your Holy Spirit. I pray for each person that is here today. They have an appointment with the Holy Spirit. Oh God. This isn't just a haphazardly meeting. This is an appointed time. And so speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's all be seated. And if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Boy, we're nearing the end of this book. In fact, next week we will finish up Hebrews. And I look forward. We'll go right on to the book of James following that. As we continue the study today, in this 12th chapter, I remind you that we are looking to the concept of hope. Now, hope being that spiritual condition of belief for what is ahead. We began this study last week. We titled it Hope. Now, if you look up that word hope in the dictionary, you'll find something that says this. Expecting for something to happen or be true, especially something that seems possible and likely. Now, if you were to go into your concordance or a word study in the Bible for hope, you would find 145 verses in the New King James Version that describes hope in many ways. The best one that describes hope, as I was looking through them, for me anyway, is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Amen. That little two words there at the end kind of explains it all, doesn't it? Jesus is our hope. Outside of Jesus, we have no hope. So let's get into this second section of chapter 12. And if you'd read along with me, we left off in 13 last week. We'll read straight through the rest of the chapter, beginning in 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all. to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that sprinkles, or speaks, excuse me, better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. I love that. Let's get right back into the rightly dividing of this scripture, going back to verse 14 there, where it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We are to pursue peace with all people, not just your friends, not just your wife that's sitting or husband sitting next to you, but to all people. Your enemies too. Then it says, once you've accomplished that, pursue holiness. Now, that is something that's not talked about in these days. When I was younger, I remember hearing a lot of sermons on holiness. There are denominations that have kind of an after their name that says a holiness. How can we be holy? The readers were familiar with the ceremonial cleansing, that ritual that they went through to prepare them for worship as they went into the temple. Remember, this Hebrews is written to Judaizers or Jews that had become Christians. And so they had a rich heritage of knowing what ceremonial cleansing was all about. Sin, listen, sin always blocks our vision of God. So if we want to see God, we must renounce sin and obey Him. That's the first step towards holiness. Now, how do I know that? Well, there's lots of information I could give you in that regard, but let's look at just one. Psalm 24 says in the third and fourth verse, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's a question. Or who may stand in His holy place? That's another question. And here's the answer, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Friends, we can pursue and be in pursuit of being holy. And it's done this way. Paul writes to us in Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace comes by a relationship, by faith in Christ. And it results in holy living to the process of having a peaceful life, living in peace. Holy living is honoring God in how we treat others too. You see, you can be as holy as you want or think of yourself as holy as you want, doing all the things right, crossing the T's, dotting the I's. You can be as conservative as an old dried up prune on year end's fruit tree, and yet still not achieving it, because this is added to it. You're to treat others, friends, neighbors, spouses, children, even enemies, in a holy way. If you don't treat others well, then that holy pursuit goes right out the door. It includes all the actions that we take in our business, our businesses. It includes our finances, how we spend our monies. Holiness causes the behaviors, the thoughts, and the attitudes of Christians to be different from the world. Amen? And verse 15 says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You know, I want to read to you this same verse out of another version, the New Living Translation. It says this: look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. You see, Christians are commanded to look out for each other and not just be focused on themselves. We live in a world that is consumed with self. Me, myself, and I. We need to break that mold as a Christian. We need to be others-oriented. To fall short of the grace of God is to not know all the blessings that He has for us. You may be thinking, well, Larry, what blessings are those? I want to be aware of all the blessings that are available to me. It's kind of like the guy that didn't catch that $350 million lottery. You know, he's looking at tickets and they're going to up it, you know. By the way, I'm not promoting going and buying a ticket either. I think that's one of the foolish things that you could do. Blessings are found in the Word of God. Blessings are found in the Word of God. Those that are taught, we need to know so that we can search them out. You see, there is a cross-reference to this verse here. If you have a Bible that's got the little printed on the side there, you may see Deuteronomy 29, 18 and 19. I want to read that to you. So that there may be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. That's an interesting verse there that is in conjunction, a cross-reference with this verse 15. While some have interpreted this bitter root wording to refer to bitterness, it actually refers to unbelief, as seen in the Deuteronomy quotation. That's who Moses was talking to. Those that would unbelieve, that wouldn't believe. Moses cautioned that day the Hebrews to choose God, but he was addressing those that turned away from God. He said a root would be planted. If you turn away from God, a root would be planted that would produce bitter poison. If such a person assumes to have God's blessings and then proceeds to disobey, this plants an evil seed that begins to grow out of control, eventually yielding a crop of sorrow and pain. Whenever it springs up, many are corrupted by its poisons. There's a danger in turning away from God. There's a danger in rejecting God's plan. Believers can watch out for this sort of thing in any form and reject it because it has dire consequences in your life. And it goes on there in verse 16 and 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, Scripture excites me when you go to study it, when you go to divide it, rightly divide it, those nuggets that come out. We see right here something that's phenomenal. And help me, be patient with me as I develop this. Now, keep in mind the text that we just read about, bitterness, because that is the flow. Bitterness. It says Esau was a fornicator. That means he was sexually immoral. Though there is no mention of Esau's immorality in the Old Testament, certain Jews certainly regarded his marriages to Hittite women as being immoral. We can see some of those references in Genesis 26, 34, and 35. We also see in Genesis 28, 4 through 9, where he married two Hittite women. Hittites were the Arab group. And in fact, it says that one of the daughters was Ishmael's daughter. That's interesting. I suggest that it even goes further in this. In context of the previous verse about bitterness springing up in Esau's life, he was bitter over the fact that before he was born, God said this. Out of Genesis 25:23, he said, "The elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob." How did he know that before he was born? Well, he probably read Scripture. We don't know for sure if he knew that. It doesn't say, but his actions dictated. Because he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. He had no more concern over his birthright than a bowl of pinto red beans. God expects His people to maintain the standards of morality found in His Word, no matter what. You see, Esau, he was so upset, he became bitter. He thought, you know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to really tick my parents off. They are sending Jacob out to marry a Jewish woman. I'm going to go out and I'm going to find me a Hittite woman. In fact, I'm going to find two of them. And that he did. God forbids sexual sin because he knows its power to destroy us physically and spiritually. Believers also commanded to see that no one is godless like Esau. Do you know you're commanded not to be godless? We're not. We're not to be godless. We're to have a heart for God. We're to have a heart to come to church and build one another up and encourage one another and rightly divide the word. Esau didn't follow the examples of those who kept their eyes focused on the heavenly rewards as we talked about in chapter 11. You know, that great chapter of the Hall of Faith that we just studied? Esau's name was not in that group. Rather than take interest in his birthright, which, by the way, it had all kinds of spiritual blessings behind it. It had value to it. He saw no value and he sells it for a bowl of beans because he had an ache in his stomach to fill. There are many of us that have aches to fill with something that is other than God. Something that would in fact take you away from God. We're to say no to that ache. We're to fill it with God. He felt sorrowful later on because he realized there was material gain to be had. He cried even. He wept even. But he didn't understand the value of the inheritance that blessing. He didn't care for God's plan. He cared for his belly. He cared for material stuff. There are people that come to church these days no more interested in their opportunity to inherit blessings than to sell it for a bowl of beans. That may sound a little harsh, but I believe it's true. We live in a time where people pay no attention on Sundays. The talk is whether the ski slopes are open or not. Are the chairlifts running? Rather than, I wonder if I can get a seat in our crowded church. This is, in my eyes, a rapid growing plague in our society. It's a sign of the times that we live. People just don't give any real importance to the gospel and the inheritance of the life lived as a Christian. You see, the results, as we see in verse 16, is that there is no possible repentance available. No amount of pleading before God's throne will change His mind about the fate of those rejected as they reject Him while they lived here on earth. That's serious stuff. Even though he was remorseful, and there are many. I go into the prisons all the time. There are guys that are absolutely remorseful for what they did. They feel sorry. But that isn't repentance. Repentance is to stop and change the direction you've gone and go the other way. The other way. That means I've been going this way. I'm remorseful and I'm going to go this way. No. Repentance is I'm going that way. Opposite direction. And I'm putting feet to the faith that I mean it. Amen? Amen. He goes on there in verse 18. He says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempests, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Wow. The Jews that this writer was talking to, they knew what he was talking about. Now you and I, we have to read and study our Old Testament to get this one. Those Jews that this writer was writing to understood thoroughly. They had come out of the law, and they were thinking about returning to it. That was the problem of the writing of this book. He wanted to write to those Jews, why would you consider such a thing? Why would you turn and go back to that? He's saying, you're not remembering the scripture that tells about the law and what it was like. Oh boy, do we get caught up in that. Sometimes we'll go along in our Christianity, we'll be walking, and so thankful at first, knowing that we've been forgiven, that we've been given a new life, a richer life. And then we consider, after a time, we consider going back there to that life that, oh, you know, it really wasn't that bad. We start thinking about how maybe it could be different this time. Let me remind you of what the law is like, the writer says. Let me remind you of what the religion of rules and regulations are like. He said Mount Sinai was a place where the law was given and 3,000 people were slain. We see that in Exodus 32 when Moses came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. You know, Charlton Heston and the guys, you know, and all that story and stuff. He came down with the tablets there and lo and behold, those 40 days that he was up talking with God, they'd become bored. And they decided to have a party, and they collected a bunch of gold rings, and they fashioned and molded this idol. Yeah, this will be our God. We'll worship this. And 3,000 people were slain on that day. But I want to remind you of another day, a day of grace. The day that he sent the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, because on that day, 3,000 people were saved. You want to live in the law? 3,000 died. You want to live by grace? 3,000 live. There was death at the giving of the law. There was new life when the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost. The giving of the law was by blazing fire, he reminds them. And the blast of a trumpet that grew louder and louder and louder. It was a terrifying experience. So much so that the people said to Moses, you can see this in Exodus 20, verse 19. He says, "You speak to us," the crowd. "You speak to us, Moses. We'd rather hear from you, but don't let God speak to us. Lest we die." He's a holy God, isn't he? He's a righteous God. He's an awesome God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says, you don't want to go back to that system, do you? We have left all that behind us, he says. Listen, friends, hope, this theme of this teaching, does not lie in the law. The law kills because it's perfect, and we're not. And don't misunderstand me. The law is good. It's perfect. But we're not. Now, this section here sort of scares us as it did in those days to those people. We read about things that are really frightening. How can we approach a holy and awesome God? You may be asking yourself. God's holy. He's awesome. He's omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. But listen, he's not scary. God doesn't want to scare you off. You know, you've all seen the movie, The Wizard of Oz. I remember how Dorothy came into the presence and all the flashing and all the, you know, all the goings on, the noise and the big, loud voice. And then she peeks behind the curtain and there he is. God doesn't want to scare you off. God is frightening. Nothing can oppose his will. Nothing can oppose his plan. But his plan is good. You see, God strikes terror since his judgment is divisive and it's irrevocable. But Jesus is the world's Savior. And we are God's beloved children. God is God. There's no changing any of that. You and I are not. The thought alone can be a frightening. Could you imagine? I've said many times, man, if I were God, I'd do it this way. And you guys are really glad I am not. But God is your God. God is your God. And He's a loving parent. He's the greatest parent. He's your problem solver. This morning we were praying about a problem and difficulty. The elders got together and we just committed it to prayer. And one of us said, God, you are the problem solver. You're the hope. You're everything in our lives. When we get afraid, we don't have to be. Because we have God on our side. He's our parent. He's our Father. If you have committed your life to God, He cares for you. Approach Him in confidence and with love. And he goes on there in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You know, we have a contrast here. We have two mountains, don't we? We have Mount Sinai. Now, you all know that Mount Sinai was that mountain that the Ten Commandments came from, where God met with Moses on top. It was a place of fear, which separated God from His people. I believe we need a healthy respect for God. Don't misunderstand that one either. We need to respect God. He is God. He is holy and awesome, and we need to respect Him. We need to respect the law also. The first five books of the Old Testament is the law to the Jews. But we read and refer to it all the time because it is applicable to our lives. It applies to life today. Do we have to live by the law? No. We live by grace. We're saved by grace. Now, Mount Zion represents a new community, a new relationship, a new covenant, as we've been studying in this book. The old covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus' life, and the new covenant is there for us as a relationship. We can be related to God. A Jew could not. In those days, as close as he got to God was a prayer through a priest, a Levite, a sacrifice. Today, we have Jesus, the mediator. We can pray to Him. We can know that we're in the very throne room of God. The mount that Jerusalem sits on, it's interesting if you don't know this, that is called Mount Zion. When you go to Jerusalem, you will find geographically that is Mount Zion, and there we have a new and different place to worship, at least in the future. Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Sinai is in the desert. Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Mount Sinai speaks of earthly things. Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. Zion is the place that Jesus lived. We've been there. I've walked the very stone places where Jesus has walked. One of my most awesome memories was to go in underneath Temple Mount and see some of the original stones and touch them. Just to know that this is the place where Jesus worshiped. It's an awesome thought that the Creator of earth once walked there, and He will walk there again in our future. Our hope is not in the law, but in Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills the law. And by faith, we hope in that which is yet to come. So that we can say that we have come already to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, that heavenly Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem that's described for us in Revelation in chapter 3, 12, and also in chapter 21, verse 2. And he goes on there in 23, verse 23, and he says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. The assembly that is spoken of here in this verse means the church or the congregation. It's referring to the gathering of believers who have been called out by God by really for the special purpose of loving, obeying, and worshiping Him. Doesn't that describe us? I hope so. That's our goal as a church, to gather in His name. Remember the significance that we talked about of the firstborn there with Esau and Jacob? The inheritance? Well, that's you and me. We are the ones to inherit. We are the firstborn, it says here, registered in heaven. Now, how do we get on that register? That would be my question. You know, I'm an inquisitive type. I want to know how I can get on that register. Well, it's by faith, my friends. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's how. Our spirit is made perfect in Him, and we worship Him in spirit and truth. Amen? The paradox in all of this is that we have come to the city, yet the city is still to come. We've come to the city, but yet the city is still to come. We have received Christ into our heart. He has sealed us for an eternal destiny. Those of you that have asked Jesus into your life, you have a destiny ahead of you. You are the member, well, let's see, you are the population of the city to come. We are already there in spirit, yet we're still pilgrims. We're still being molded. We're still being shaped by the Lord. And so don't resist the chastening, as we talked about last week. Allow God to mold and shape you to be like what He wants you to be. And He says there in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, again, we have two contrasts here. We have one, the blood of Jesus, and the other, the blood of Abel. Now, if you recall the story, Abel, Cain and Abel, they were two brothers. They were the first two brothers in the Bible. Abel's blood, having been murdered by Cain, is the first mention of the sacrifice of sin in the Bible. When you're a student of the Word, you need to pay attention to those things, those first mentions. Cain killed Abel because of jealousy, envy, anger. So Abel's blood cries out for vengeance and justice. The contrast, Jesus' blood, that which was shed on that cross on that day, was shed for mercy. It was shed for forgiveness. It was shed for grace and love. What a contrast. Christ's blood speaks a better word, it says here in this verse 24. It's speaking of better things than that of Abel. People are being called to repentance in these times. You know, Christ's death brought peace and it brought hope. We have hope in Him. You'll hear me say that over and over because that is our hope. Christ's hope, Christ's blood brought the end of the old covenant, and now we live in that glorious new covenant time. And verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I speak not only the earth, but also heaven. So we have another warning here. Book of Hebrews, I remind you, is a book that has warnings in it. It's trying to get the attention of the Hebrew Christians that were drifting, that were considering turning away. And so he gives another warning here. He says, see to it that you do not refuse the plan. What plan? God's plan. God's plan for salvation. And I hope I'm not speaking to a single person in here that has refused that plan. You see, Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God has sent His Son to this earth, born in the flesh of mankind. He was born from a virgin, was raised a man, and never sinned. God's plan, listen, God's plan was to save man from his sin. So He sent His one and only Son to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Yeah. So any man, any woman, can look to the life of Christ and see the innocent blood that flowed, and he can believe in faith in Him. That belief, that faith, upon asking Him into your life, goes and gives us eternity. never to be taken away. Yeah, praise God. If you refuse, listen, here's the alternative, here's the contrast. If you refuse, well, the message is clear. You are on your own, and you will not escape a holy God. Thus, those who refuse to listen and those that refuse to obey did not escape just punishment. 3,000 that day that the law came died in their sins. And then again the contrast. The day of Pentecost, the day of grace. What are we saved by?
Grace.
We're saved by grace. That by faith. 3,000 lived by grace and faith in the raising of Jesus Christ on that day. In verse 26, the writer quotes out of the Old Testament, in particular the book of Haggai. You will see that in your notes in your Bible. Haggai was a prophet, a minor prophet. Minor because we don't know a lot about him. He had a small book there. Chapter 2, verse 6 says this. Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. You know, at the end of the world, people always say, what's going to happen? What's ahead? Well, God spelled it out pretty well. At the end of the world, God will shake the earth again. This shaking stands for another major disaster, upheaval, whatever name you want to put to it, cataclysmic. It's a huge event. The earth will go along with God's revelation to all nations because God's going to do a shaking. God's revelation is reported by Haggai in this chapter 2, verse 6. He says, we'll shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well. This divine judgment will terrify those that have refused to listen to Him, and they will face judgment. But to those who follow God and are members of the new covenant, this will be a moment of glorious expectation. It'll be a glorious fulfillment of the hope that we're waiting for. That we have our faith based upon His Word. And that second coming will be a glorious time. I believe that before the second coming, the rapture of the church is going to occur and we'll meet with Him in the cloud of those witnesses to forever be with the Lord. And He goes on in verse 27, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know, we're studying the book of Isaiah on Wednesday evening, and we've just started it. You're welcome to come if you'd like. It's a great time. We've had a lot of people respond to it. This next Wednesday, we're in chapter 5 and 6, and I would just going ahead in my studies, preparing for it. And I read there in chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Oh, I like that. One of the greatest kings of the history of Judah, Uzziah. Wealth flowed throughout their kingdom, that Jewish empire, and the borders of the nation not only were protected, as they're not today, they expanded. Prosperity was everywhere. Everybody was talking about King Uzziah. He was a prosperous guy, and so successful that the people were prosperous too. But I ask you this question, as you think through those things, those conditions of their time, when did Isaiah see the Lord? When Uzziah died. You see, in each of our lives there are Uzziahs, aren't there? Good things, wonderful things. All the gadgets they have for us today are just unbelievable. The things that entertain us is beyond imagination, even as little as 20 years ago. Things in which we trust, upon which we depend instead of trusting in and depending upon God. God, knowing what is best for us, He shakes up those things that we tend to trust in instead of Him. Don't ever think that it just so happened that way. Don't think that God wasn't in that shaking in your life. He always is. It may be in your marriage. It may be in that job. It may be the world itself or the love of it. But God does a shaking. God shakes our world as surely as He shook Mount Sinai in order to knock away anything we're trusting in and living for. Why? Because He wants to punish us? Not in the least. It's because He's the Father that knows best for your soul. We have a young lady that's going to be baptized here in just a few minutes. God's shaken her soul. She's responded to the shaking. There's stuff that's fallen off. And she's going to be baptized and identified with Jesus Christ. A new life. Amen? Amen? He loves you. And He says to you and me, I don't want that for you in your life. That's why these things are coming down. So I've got to allow Him to shake me from time to time so that I pay attention to those things that are really, really important. So that I might once again, completely lean on Him. So that I might once again know that I'm walking with Him and talking with Him and that I can receive those blessings and that they can flow into my life in such a way that I turn to my Abba Father and say, oh, Daddy, You're so good. Finishing up here in verse 28 and 9, He says, therefore, and the worship team, you can take your places here. We'll get ready for the baptism. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We're talking... We were talking in men's prayer there yesterday, Saturday morning men's prayer, and we were discussing the fact that the flesh is going away. What do we mean by that? Well, we were all getting old, and we're realizing that the old flesh is dying off, and that one day, if the Lord tarries, we'll die. We'll go into that grave, but listen, the Spirit is moving on. We're getting closer to heaven as every day goes by. The old flesh is dying off. Because this world will one day disappear, faith concentrates on the heavenly promises. Isn't that right? The future, unseen world is actually more real than this present one. Now, if you're 19 years old, that may not be the truth. You may look at it with, I've got all kinds of life ahead of me. But if you're 60 like I am, you look at it and you soberly understand life is fleeting, life is a vapor, and heaven's coming. So let us have much more grace, as it says there. More and more grace in our lives. Because we have such a great future hope. We should worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because our God, listen, our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? It means that He wants to have a personal relationship with you. Notice the word our. It doesn't say God is a consuming fire, even though He is. He is our consuming fire. He will consume a Christ-rejecting world one day. We choose which way the fire goes, really. from within to those around us, burning away the impurities in our life, or outward, where it just burns up. So, what is our hope in conclusion of this message? What is our hope? It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's our hope.